Our response to the culture has to be Holy Spirit driven, Holy Spirit inspired, Holy Spirit discerned. All those things are so important. This morning we're looking at how to live as exiles. So let me explain that a little bit. Home, I believe, is a very interesting concept. And I say that for me personally because I will still say I'm going to go back home when I'm talking about the place where I grew up and have not lived for over 40 years. And yet I'll say I'm going back home, and it's the place where I grew up, the hometown where I grew up, where my mom still lives and a sister still lives there. So I call that home, even though I have a home in Owensboro or on the outskirts of Owensboro that we've lived in now physically, the home, 28, almost 29 years. So home is a very interesting thing to consider. But usually we consider at least, I would consider both those places my home, and yet scripturally and eternally and spiritually, that may not be exactly the right term to use. It's more of a temporary home. Because when you consider your life as a believer, and this is one thing that was brought out in the videos that we watched when we got into the Babylonian exile, when they're talking about even the Assyrians overrunning the northern kingdom, when you're talking about going into exile, the reality is that believers right now, and assuming you're a believer, you living in this world right now, you are in exile because this is not your final home. Your final home is being prepared for you. It's a place that you will return to. Does that make sense? According to Scripture, our home is determined by our faith in Christ. In fact, let me share with you some quick scriptures. And this is going to be almost like Bible drill. Anybody know what Bible drill is? It's something you don't hear about too often, where young people would be involved in how quick they could find verses, reciting verses, chapter and verse, all those things. Well, this is going to be kind of like Bible drill. We're going to start off. I want to show you just a few of the scriptures that explains and that I'm not just giving you my own opinion on this not being our home. This is addressed in Scripture, and we're reminded of this. And really, I'm going to look at it from the perspective of at least probably four different individuals in Scripture. First, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we read this simple verse from the writer of Hebrews. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter the Apostle writes this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see your good news and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter very specifically says, we are exiles. This is not our final home. Our heavenly home is our final home. And we need to act that way. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is even more direct from the Apostle Paul. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul wants to make that point to believers so that we understand, again, that this is not where our true citizenship lies. It's in heaven. We have to think in heavenly terms so that we act in heavenly terms. And lastly, I want to share with you words directly from our Savior. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, you are not a citizen, you are a foreigner, you are a sojourner, you are an exile. Because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus himself, making it a point as part of his explanation to us why we're called to be so different, is we're not of this world. We're just here temporarily. And we need to set our sights. You know, when he talked about how you're supposed to live in general, he said, store up for yourselves treasure in the home, in your real home. You know, he didn't use those words. What did he say? In heaven. But even with this reality, even if we acknowledge this reality, this is not our home, that does not mean we get to hide away and wait until we go to be with God in glory. There's something we're called to do right now. And what I'm going to focus on today is the total engagement of the culture that we're called to do now. And we're going to see this first from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we're going to pick it up in Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, when you look at the context of this verse, because we need to understand that, the immediate context is that you have the nation of Judah has been taken captive by the Babylonians. So you have this displacement. You have true physical exiles taken out of the promised land, out of Palestine, and now they're in the land of Babylon. And they're really being indoctrinated with Babylon, or trying to be indoctrinated with these Babylonian beliefs, with these pagan gods, all these things. But the Lord gives them specific instructions while you're in that country. Number one, he has already said it's his will that they be in Babylon for a while, which is amazing. But he said, no, you're to be there. Don't push back against this. I want you to go to Babylon. This needs to occur. But he says, while you're there, he has specific instructions. I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1, to give you some more of that immediate context before we get to verse 5. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So I wanted you to see what we're going to read next as far as how they are to live as exiles is coming directly from God. But not only that, we're going to see that this applies to us. It didn't just apply to them in that day, because we already seen from Scripture that we are also exiles. This is not our real permanent home. So here is how they were to live, and this is how we're to live. Here's the directive. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So what does he say? There's a quick summary that we can put here. How are we supposed to live? Yeah, this is not our final home, but we're not supposed to hide away. We're not supposed to keep our Christianity secret. In fact, we're supposed to live. You know, he says in very simple terms, set up residence. Live in this world that you're in right now, even though it's temporary. Live there. Build a life. Get married. Have children. Have grandkids. Grow. Don't contract. So much you hear of right now, and this, we'll hit this in later sermons about the family. But you read this, you read where I think they're saying 10% of millennials give the reason that they're not going to have kids is because of global warming or climate change or something like that. This fear of things in the future. How many times have you heard, I can't imagine bringing a child into this world? And yet the Lord says, no, this is not your final home, but while you're there, build a life. It doesn't negate the directive I gave to mankind right from creation. I don't want to get too much into this because I'm going to ruin another sermon later. He also says, live for the good of those around you and pray, pray, pray. Pray for who? Pray for all the others. Because as this land prospers, so will we prosper. And I'm talking about spiritually, and so will others hear the gospel. You know, you have other places in Scripture where it says pray for your leaders, and we also read to where it's really our responsibility and it's wise to put godly men and women in places of leadership, because then it will go well for God's people. But we have to resist the temptation to let the evil of the world, the imperfections of the world, to keep them from our God-given mandates as far as family and interaction and really engaging with the culture. And to remember that we are stewards. We talked about this so many times, how we are stewards of all that God has given us. Understand that the most precious commodity that we have been entrusted with as stewards is our very life. Not your house, not your cars, not your money, not your bank account. None of those things. That is not the most precious gift you've been given to be steward of. It's your life. And we're to live that life. In fact, I would say if more Christians would actively engage in their communities, the communities would change. That's the reality. This is all kind of an introduction because what does engaging in our culture really look like? And that's what we're going to yank out of Scripture and really make sure as we dig into Scripture that we're doing this right. It's really boiled down, and this is the way I have to boil things down to a fairly simple, this is for my own benefit and hopefully for your benefit as well, a simple approach here. In fact, that's the first word. Here's the boiled down to three general ideas or plan of attack. Or plan to engage the culture are these three things that we're going to flesh out. The first is approach. We have to approach other individuals, other people. Then we have to assess what is their condition. And then, and what is their need? And then you address. So we're going to approach, assess, and address the needs. It's kind of catchy. I don't do very many catchy things. I like that. Three A's. There's so many examples in Scripture, but I'm going to narrow this down to looking at two individuals and what their example was and what we can learn. Now, this is all God's Word, obviously, but we're going to look at how Jesus did this, and we're also going to look at how the Apostle Paul did this. And again, those aren't the only two examples, but there's good examples here, and this is, you know, this way I'll keep the sermon under an hour and a half, and I assume that you would want that. But let's look first as approaching. The first step is to approach. This is a basic truth that you can't reach others without approaching others in some way. Because we are Christ's ambassadors. That's our function. And this approaching the masses, remember who that includes. Now, this sounds like common sense, but it includes your family, your friends, your coworkers, strangers, neighbors. There's nobody excluded. Remember when Jesus said, when he was given the parable of the Good Samaritan? And there you go, yeah, but who is my neighbor? You know, when he goes through this parable, he basically says, every other human being is your neighbor. You know, so, you know, this really encompasses all. But let's look first at Jesus. And I think you would agree with this. Did he not specialize in the ones that he approached? Because we're looking at approach. He really specialized in approaching the outcasts. Because that was a lot of what he was why the Jewish leaders did not like him, why they said, there's something wrong with him, he's going to the worst people. But that's really what he did. But let's look at a few of the examples of how he went to the outcast. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades, and this lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been there an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So he sought out, he approached the paralytic, or that invalid could not have approached him, correct? So there are some physically that we have to go to. They won't come here. One of the greatest fallacies, I'm getting a little bit ahead, but one of the greatest fallacies we have in today's church is that we're to bring other people in here. That's our primary function, get them to come here so they'll hear the gospel. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that's nowhere in Scripture. In Scripture, all the evangelizing that takes place, all the gospel sharing that takes place, is because of those sharing the gospel have approached others. Did Paul set up an office in Damascus and say, if you want to hear the gospel, come and see me? No, look at the maps sometime of what Paul did. I know we're not to Paul yet. But you have these three and four missionary journeys. Why did he take missionary journeys? Because he was approaching other people that needed to hear the gospel. He knew that they would not travel hundreds of miles to come to hear him. He needed to go to them. Most of the time, people won't travel a mile. They won't travel across the street to come in here or to come into any church. They're not going to just come. Now, Sometimes that will occur. God will work in people's life, and he will impress them to come. And I think he has to do that sometimes because we're not doing it. But he sought out, Jesus sought out the disabled. Perfect example. He also sought out those that the community didn't like a whole lot. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we have this wonderful story of Jesus approaching a tax collector. Now, we need to understand really what a tax collector was in the days of Jesus. When you have the Romans that have their thumb on this Hebrew nation, on the Jews, their economic thumb, their political thumb, they're oppressing them. They're overtaxing them. But not just that, they have to get some Jewish sympathizers to help them out. So they've got these fellow Jews that have agreed to be the tax collector, and they'll actually have their Roman guard next to them to back them up. But what else will that tax collector do? He's allowed to take a little extra. He will extort. He's got a Roman guard right there. Says, you better give it to me. Yeah, I know your tax says 5 denarii. Give me 15. You don't want to push this. So what was the attitude towards them? Well, think of anybody. Okay, World War II. You got the Nazis. What would those in Poland think of Nazi sympathizers? They would be hated. So you need to understand, these men were hated by their fellow Jews. He entered Jericho, this is Jesus, and passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, yes, in this situation, Zacchaeus had his interest piqued to where he wanted to catch a glimpse of this guy. And I realize that Jesus had a lot of tools we don't have, being divine and all. You know, we don't have quite the insight, but what we do have, you can still draw parallels of this, what we do have is the very Holy Spirit indwelling us. But you have to make yourself open to that. You have to be in sync with him. You have to be building a relationship with him through prayer and through your Bible study. It doesn't just happen. You know, there's a lot of work that takes place, but we're provided all the tools. But Jesus approached this man himself. Yes, Zacchaeus was catching a glimpse. But Jesus physically said, I'm going to your house today, Mr. Hated Person, amongst all these people around me. And it's not going to do anything for my reputation at all. But I am called to speak to you. Basically, he was going to share the gospel with him. That's pretty amazing. But that's what we have to be willing to do, approach those that it might not help our reputation to approach those people. We know these aren't the only cases where Jesus approached. You can think of plenty of others, right? Because Jesus was known for spending time with prostitutes and drunkards and just all these crooked people, the greedy. You know, he was guilty of spending time with all them, and those that are unclean, actually touching people with leprosy. You know, how disgusting. You're making himself ceremonially unclean. He was approaching all the ones that needed to hear the gospel. It didn't matter what their situation was. I like the one, too, where he initiated, really, the discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. That was not supposed to happen. You remember the woman herself. What did she say with the problem with that? Number one, I'm a woman. And you're a man, you're not supposed to be striking up this conversation. That's improper. Number two, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans don't deal with one another. I thought we hated one another. You know, none of this fit into what the culture said should be done. But if you remember the verses right before that, it said Jesus, I think the King James might say, must needs pass through Jerusalem. There was a reason, pass through Samaria. There was a reason why he was going through Samaria to get to where he's going. It was to meet that woman. So we have to be intentional. I don't think we're allowed to just sit around and hope that God throws somebody in our path. There's some intention that needs to be behind evangelism. There's some intention that needs to go be behind approaching. You'll be lying to me if you said right now that you don't know any lost people, that you don't know any unchurched, that you don't know anybody that's in spiritual crisis. You'd be lying, you adults, if you said you don't know anybody. Okay, so that means you do know somebody. What have you said to them? What have you shared with them? We're going to get to that. When we look at the Apostle Paul, he was another one. He basically approached everyone as well. I like the interaction that we see in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was in Athens. It says, now when Paul was waiting with them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Again, because he was really in sync with the Holy Spirit. You know that from reading about Paul. He was really impressed by the Spirit. He was provoked. It was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what's this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Understand what Paul did here. It's very basic. He went to where the people were. He did go to the synagogues because there were lost people. The Jews needed to hear the gospel. But where else did he go? Outside the church, outside the synagogues. He went where people were just talking. They like to talk about, you know, just these philosophies of the day. He did not expect them, like we said before, he didn't expect them to come to him. He went to them. Again, that is so basic. But we miss it. We hope they will fall in here and sit in a chair. And it does not work that way. Now, should you invite people to come in? Absolutely. But there should be some discussion even before that. And we're going to get to that because you should already be assessing. That's the next one. You should be assessing what their needs are. What's going on with that person? It's so important. And we skip that so many times. I already said that we're stewards of our own life, but we're also stewards. I guess it's hard to say what the greatest stewardship responsibility we have is. Yes, the gift we've been given is our life, but I guess there is a greater gift that we're a steward of that we need to dispense. And what is that? The gospel. You can't dispense the gospel without being alive. So, you know, these were kind of intentioned, but obviously another incredible gift that we've been given that we are a steward of is the gospel. That means if you're a steward, you're being given that wonderful gift and that wonderful knowledge of salvation to give back out. Not to save people, but to give them the message that can save. So we have to assess the needs of the individuals. And how do you do that? Now, this is basic. How do you assess needs of an individual? You listen, you observe, and you talk. So you've already approached them. Now what do? You just stand there like an idiot. No, now you're listening to them. Listening is probably as important as anything, like James says. You know, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. But the most important part there when you're engaging with someone is keep your mouth shut and your ears open. And really listen. Because from that and sincerely listening to them and sincerely expressing an interest in them, you're going to hear what their needs are, their real needs, even sometimes beyond what they say. And you're going to observe this person and what they're going through, what they're dealing with. All this is so important. Because even when, as Jesus worked with that paralytic, that invalid at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, again, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, see, this is Jesus, and I know he can assess a lot better than we can, a lot quicker, but he's still assessing the situation. He knew he'd been there quite a while. In the same way, when you interact with people, if you've known somebody long enough, you know they've been in a certain situation for quite a while, and it hadn't gotten any better. But he said, to me, this is so interesting. He's looking at this invalid who he knows has been there by the pool of Bethesda forever, and he's asking him a question. Do you want to be healed? Now this is the conversing part. Ask him. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another one steps down before me." He saw the situation, but he still talked to the man. And again, we need to take this example and take it to heart. Not be afraid to engage people in conversation. You'll find out so much, and you need that information. From what we see in Scripture, Jesus assessed every individual and every situation. Now, obviously, we need the guidance from the Holy Spirit. We need guidance from Scripture. We need all that guidance, that God-given guidance, to really assess accurately. It takes some work for us to do that, but we're still called to do it. In fact, I think a good example of that is we go back to now Paul in Athens, and listen to how he says this. Beginning in verse 22, just verses 22 and 23, he gives us guidelines on some of the process, some of the things that have to take place if you're going to share effectively. When you go to work, if you want to share effectively with somebody, you need to know their culture. It's going to really help. What bothered Paul when he was in Athens? He saw the idols. He saw everything going on. He was paying attention to what was going on around him. And listen to what he says. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this place where they would have this public discourse, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." He's not buttering them up. He's saying this is an honest statement. They're religious. They're really active about their beliefs. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." You see how Paul assessed? He assessed the culture they were in. He assessed their situation. You know, what was their real need? When Jesus assessed the situation when the paralytic was let down through the roof, he's assessing. I know he's God, I know he's divine, but he's also self-limited. But he's assessing. Let's take that example. What does he see as that man gets lowered down? He sees a lot of things. And we know this from Scripture. He sees the faith of those who brought them, and he rewards that. He sees that the man is paralyzed. He sees something else. He sees something else that he addresses first. The man's laying there, cannot move on this mat. He's had to be carried there and broke through the roof and dropped down. And what does Jesus do first? "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why? He was assessing the situation, and in that assessment, he knew the immediate need. Before this man dies, he needs to be saved. He needs to know he's forgiven. That's amazing. So as you're assessing a need, understand that you may see someone that's in financial distress. The immediate need might not be $100. The immediate need might be the gospel. Now, again, this is something that you have to address. If someone is by the side of the road and they've been hit and they're bleeding out, what's the immediate need? Spiritual or physical? So, see, assessment is so important. You're still going to assess. But sometimes it's not obvious. But we have to learn how to assess the physical and the spiritual condition as much as possible. But you and I have to be willing to invest the time to do that. Again, this is not something that's just going to be just going to come to you. There's work that's involved. I know personally, and this is hard for me, but I know personally that I don't know enough about the current culture, the current things going on in pop culture, to relate a lot of times to people a lot younger than I am. Number one, I don't want to expose myself to some of it because it is so ungodly. But there's a way I need to work harder on that to make myself aware without immersing myself in it. Does that make sense? You need to be aware of some issues and some problems before you can address them and assess them. You know, and we won't always have days or weeks. You know, sometimes people say, well, you can't really witness to somebody till you build a relationship with them. So take some time and build a relationship. Well, that works sometimes. But not always. There are some people that you're going to cross paths with, and your obligation is to share with them right then. because there's a lot of pieces to this puzzle being worked at the same time by God. Because remember, even Paul said, you know, you got this, they had a conflict in the Corinthian church. And what was the problem in the Corinthian church? They were following men. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Jesus. And Paul was saying, is Christ really divided? Come on, guys. That's not the way this works. I cannot remember the point I was going to make on that. Somebody rewind. Tell me where I was going. And that still doesn't help me. But it'll come back to me. Everything I said was true, but I cannot remember where I was going. Now I remember. Thank you for that. Because he said, I don't remember who did the watering, but Apollos watered and I did it. He was saying we all play a part in it. You know, therefore, understand, you know, however God calls you to act, be ready right then in whatever it is. So you may be called to share the gospel before you know that person. You may be the one, though, that helps meet a need before somebody else is going to share the gospel with that person. You know, but whatever it is, when that person crosses your path, be ready to respond how God impresses you to respond. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what I meant to say. Thank you. Thank you for that. That did help me, remember. Okay, let's go on. So all this approaching and all this assessing now comes down to the real crux of the issue. You only do those things. You only approach and you only assess so you can address. Now you got to address the issue. Because you've already figured out now what's the primary issue or issues that need to be handled. Again, this is the real reason we engage in the first place. You know, when you look at Christ, what's a better example of the perfect provider of the exact needs? So he is perfection personified. Again, the paralytic dropped through the roof. He addressed the need. I already hit that. You know, the spiritual need was hit first, then the physical. He did heal him. He did it in time because there was a dual purpose in the healing. One was absolutely to heal the man, you know, and give him that ability now to be functional again, to be mobile. But he also did it for another reason, if you remember. He said, so that you know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, how about I do this? Why don't you get up and walk home? That's pretty impressive. So he was doing it, again, as a witness and as proof and as part of his message and sermon to the people in that house that said, we can't believe he's forgiven sins. Who can do that but God alone? And, you know, you can see Jesus saying, exactly. Okay, let's go on. Jesus knows, and this is what we work on, Jesus knows when the greatest need is compassion, forgiveness, healing, salvation, guidance. You know, you see him addressing physical needs in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. It's a very physical need. Now, he was preaching and teaching them at the time as well, but he said, there's another need that needs to be taken care of. So he addressed that need. And if you remember, he also directed others to address that need. And they said, how are we going to do that? That's going to take a year's worth of wages. There's no, or 6 months, I can't remember, but it's more money than they possibly could have seen, probably in a lifetime and one at one time. And Jesus said, it won't be a problem. And he took care of it. The little bit that they had, how did it multiply? Jesus blessed it. What you have, Jesus will bless. When he has called you to a function, you say, I don't have much to offer. The minute the Lord calls you to do it and he places his touch on it, it's enough. It'd be enough. You don't know how you can raise 4 kids, 5 kids, 6 kids, 8 kids, however many God blesses you with. You don't know how he's going to do that. Guess what? You put it in his hands. He touches it. He's got it. I'm going to share with you a block of scripture because you can't leave this part out. You know, this all sounds really good. We're going to give these people the truth of the gospel, this wonderful message. But tied in with this wonderful promise of the gospel is a reason for the gospel. Why do we need to be saved? This is easy. Why do we need to be saved? Because we're lost. And if you're lost, where are you going? to hell, to eternal torment, forever separated from the love of God. Again, I say not separated from God, because you're absolutely in the center of his wrath forever. But you're absolutely separated from the love of God. So we need to be sure that we tell them boldly the whole truth. Not just that they can be saved, but what the alternative is. And listen, this is straight from Scripture. We're going to go again to John chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. You remember the guy, this guy at the pool of Bethesda that was healed? Remember that? Gets up, he's healed, fantastic. Well, Jesus finds him later. Listen what he tells him. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." See, there's another part. There is a consequence of our sin. He's saying, you need to stop sinning. In John chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. I'm not going to read all of these. But this is when the adulterous woman is thrown out in the middle of the street. And they come to Jesus, the religious leaders, all these church people come out and say, "Hey, law of Moses says we stone her right here. What do you say we do? She's been caught in the act of adultery." I don't know where the guy is. That's always the common question, right? Where's the guy? He's just as guilty. So what do we do? What's Jesus' response? He says, "Okay, tell you what. The one of you without sin, you go ahead and throw the first one at her. You start the process." And they all start dropping the rocks and they walk away. But listen to how he responds. Does he tell this lady, "You're fine, go on with your life"? Absolutely not. In verse 9 it says, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." And in verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There is a repentance required, both implied with this, with the lame man, and now with this woman that was caught in adultery. But it gets even more direct in John chapter 8, verse 24, when Jesus is making this discourse about, "I'm not of this world." But listen what he says. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What is Jesus saying? Unless you believe I am the Messiah, unless you place your trust in me as Savior, you will die in your sins. Forever lost. Now that's blunt. And that's not the last place we have this. In John chapter 3, this famous discourse between John and Nicodemus. And this is what we have to be willing to share, because the world is going to say, "You mean you believe there's only one way? That's so closed-minded. How can you? There's a lot of religions. You're saying all of them are wrong." You can say this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Got to be born of the Spirit. Then you jump down, John 3:16. You know what it says, right? This is easy. You know, most people know this. Even irreligious people know parts of this. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That all sounds great, right? That's all the positive part. But here's the rest of the story that we have to share as part of the gospel and as part of the good news and as part of the truth of what they need to hear, of what we need to hear. "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We're told elsewhere in Scripture, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. So is he the only way? Absolutely. Is that my opinion? No. It's truth. It's a truth shared by God himself. You don't have to say, "Well, I think Jesus is the only way." You can say, "God says Jesus is the only way." But above all, I want to leave you with this. You've heard the phrase, "share the truth in love." Absolutely. Because I do believe the most hateful thing you can do to your family, to your coworkers, to your friends, and this is convicting for me, is, well, the most hateful thing you can do is withhold the gospel. That's hateful. Withholding the truth of what we're going to share in the next few weeks is hateful. Not telling people that what they're doing is sin and against the very law of God and against those things that he will judge apart from Christ. If you're apart from Christ, he will judge that sin. Even as we do that and we share that, we need to remember, and this is Paul speaking of himself, but how does this not apply to me? How does this not apply to you? In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the worst, of which I'm the foremost, of which I'm number one." What's Paul saying? I cannot forget that only by the grace of God has he saved me. I cannot forget that I'm better than no one that I'm sharing the gospel with, because I was them. In fact, I'm sharing with them because I was lost and I was going to hell and I was going to be separated from God forever. I have to share it. He's compelled to share in the same way that Peter says in the early part of Acts, as the church is growing, Peter almost laughs at those that tell him that he has to stop sharing in the name of Christ. He says, "How can we not?" Don't you wish that was you? Don't I wish that was me? How can I not share it? How is it that we as leaders, there are people we have not shared with? How is it that you as a church member, there are those that you are afraid to share the gospel with because of what might happen? You know what might happen? They might be saved. So how do we live as exiles? We seek to love mankind with the gospel. How's that for just drilling it down? You approach, you assess, you address. We live the lives God has blessed us with. We love him above all, others as ourselves, preparing for the day that we receive our true home. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for giving us the privilege of sharing your gospel message, for trusting us with the message of that leads to true life. But Lord, I pray that you would wake us up to approach other individuals, especially those that we don't want to go talk to, that we don't want to share the gospel with. Lord, I pray that you would break down our own barriers that are keeping us from doing that. Lord, we pray for your guidance to be able to know what the real and pressing needs are for each one that you lead us to. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the boldness to share the whole gospel message, the wonderful glory of salvation, but also, Lord, what we're being saved from. Lord, we do place this in your hands, and I pray if there are any here who, through this message, have come to the understanding and the realization that they do not know you as Savior and Lord. I pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation so they can join us in reaching a lost world with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.